Read Psalm 95 as we are certainly into the week of our Thanksgiving. I kind of have a sneaky suspicion that I may have done this psalm before a couple of years ago in your church, but anyhow, it wouldn't hurt to refresh ourselves. It is a great Thanksgiving psalm, so I'd like to read it and then we'll walk through this wonderful psalm of God. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all king gods. And in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountains' peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It was quite a few years ago when my son was just beginning going to college. It was his very first semester. I believe it was towards the end of the first semester. And he was really struggling. And he really, really doubted in his heart of hearts if he was going to make it. By the grace of God, he made it with flying colors, but he was very nervous about it. And I'll never forget the Sunday morning he came to me in the solemn tone of voice. And he says, Dad, he says, I know in Scripture it says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. But he says, how can I do that? I've got exams coming my way. I don't even know if I'm going to pass my exams. I've got all this pressure at college. How am I supposed to rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say, rejoice. Now, when your teenage son or college son comes to you with a verse of Scripture, it's always wise to go back and actually read what the verse says. Well, the verse does say that. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. And I had to do some quick thinking and some quick praying. And my heart went up to God. And I'm like, well, this young man is taking your word seriously, but he is he's very, very anxious. He's filled with anxiety. What do I say? So I said, Chris John, I said, listen to what God is telling us in his word. He's saying this, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in circumstances. Now, I know what he was struggling with, because I think we all struggle with that, including his dad, that circumstances can seem so real, so tough, so discouraging, so depressing, so realistic, so tangible. And yes, we've just sung it, standing on the promises of God, but they seem so unrealistic. And friends, if you struggle with that, you are perfectly human as the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when they're in the midst of a storm and they see Jesus. And they were filled with terror. Now, we always were told, well, you just bring Jesus to somebody, and you'll be filled with peace. These disciples knew Jesus, and they saw him walking along the way on the waves. And the Bible tells us they were filled with terror. The ways were real. The fear, the terror was real. The boat was sinking. And Jesus seemed so unreal. And yet we know from Scripture that he was the most real reality of the time. Because he simply put out his hand and said, peace be still. And what was the first words he said? He said, do not be afraid. That is the message of Scripture. That is the message of the gospel. And why do you think it says that over and over and over again? Why do you think it says, rejoice in the Lord? And again, I tell you, rejoice. And we know that Paul wrote that when he was under house arrest. Probably when his case came up, he did not know if he would be beheaded or not. And he's writing to this young church not to look at the circumstances of the day, but to look unto the Lord. Well, friends, that's what this psalm is all about. And sometimes when we are preparing for Thanksgiving, as busy as we are, and as frustrated and sometimes anxious and overburdened that we are in getting our house just right and getting the right kind of food and the right kind of company and having a place for everyone and praying that the family would come together in a peaceful manner, sometimes we forget exactly what Thanksgiving is supposed to be all about. Right now, I know it's not precisely a divine instituted holiday or feast day, but in the time of the children of Israel, it was. Three times a year, they had to go up to the temple or to the tabernacle, and they had to recall the past. They had to remind themselves that they were God's people. And therefore, I have entitled this sermon, An Invitation to Thanksgiving. Because it does indeed begin with the word, come, an invitation to Thanksgiving. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And then later on in verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Now, I don't believe it was just come, let us sit in a circle and sing to the Lord and praise Him. I believe it was an invitation. I believe perhaps there was a town crier that went from town to town and from village to village and cried out, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I don't know if it's going to be a good Thanksgiving for you this Thanksgiving or not. I know many people in the country that have just lost loved ones in a horrible way. Even children and babies, they've lost them in a horrible way. What kind of Thanksgiving can they have? How would you seek to console those people and help them to prepare to be thankful and to rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say rejoice. Because we're supposed to focus upon who the Lord is. And that's what this call is. Doesn't matter how disparaging your circumstances may be, it may not be the time now to rejoice in the blessings that God seems to be withholding from you. But He does have a plan for your life. If you look at the story of Joseph, and finally when he says, I am Joseph, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. If we are the Lord's, there is a plan. There is a purpose. In fact, there has been an eternal weight of thought put into every iota of your life. Every iota of the circumstance of your life. From your background, from your genetic makeup, from everything about you to where you are today. To the person you marry, to the children you have, for the advantages or disadvantages that you have in life. These things just did not happen. We sometimes say stupid things. We do stupid things. And people ask us, why did you do it? Why did you say it? And the answer always is, well, I just wasn't thinking. It just seemed to be the right thing at the right time. But looking back, that was absolutely stupid. That's not your life. There is an eternal weight of thoughts into every iota of your life because there is an eternal God that planned this all out. Before you're brought into being, the plan of your life was written upon the very heart of God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And so often in the Psalms, He is called the rock, the foundational rock of their salvation. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, you will know that there Paul recalls how the children of Israel always remembered how they had water in the wilderness. And there Paul says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. He was always there for them. The foundational rock of our hope does not go up and down. Whether you have to cry to God, whether sometimes you have to scream at God, there is a God, the God of salvation, that you can go to. Personally, I do not believe it's so much about gun control that we have these massacres. It's more people do not know what to do with their anger. And if there is no God to go to, who am I going to blame for the misery of my life? I am going to blame those that are associated with them, with me. And I will have to try to get them out of my life, just as I tried to get Jesus out of their life by crucifying him. Friends, there is a God that we have to let the world know, and this culture that has turned their back to God. There is a God of love. There is a God of forgiveness. There is a God of salvation. There is a God that is big enough to handle your anger and your bitterness. There is a God you can argue with. You're not going to win the argument. But there is a place you can go. You don't have to take it out on the family of mankind. Think of Job. Why did he argue with God? Precisely because he had a good relationship with God. And finally he says, "Oh God, you're so much bigger, so much more majestic, so much more eternal, so much more infinite than I could ever imagine. I'm sorry that I began the argument." And God's like, "That's okay. You learn through it. There is a place to go to the very heart of God. Let us sing. Let us be glad. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving." Of course, you have to realize this was indeed written in the Old Testament. And there was not, they didn't live in the spiritualism that we live in today, that we can go directly to God and God lives us in us with his spirit, and we don't need a mediator, we don't need a redeemer, that God is our friend and he's going to empower us. No, they were the days before even pagans were deadly afraid of God. I've asked the question, are the doctrines of the Reformation relevant today? And people from the Reformed Church say, "Well, that's a stupid question. In Christ alone." Well, then I ask, well, how come? How come they are not having an effect on the people that they had back then? Well, one of the reasons is the Reformation sprouted out right at the very time in the crisis of the plague. Many people were alive in the morning and dead and buried in the afternoon. They were mortally afraid of God. They didn't have the science and the technology and the medicines that we have today. There was very little security of life, which is one of the reasons why Martin Luther decided to become a monk, because one of his lawyer friends died of the plague, and the last words he said was, "Oh, that I had become a monk," as they had separated the secular from the sacred, a Greek philosophy. Friends, we have a God that is there for us. And we have a God that we ought to be proclaiming to the world. There is peace. There is a way to be at peace with God and at peace with the circumstances in your life. If you know that God has brought every circumstance upon you in his wise decree and his wisdom to mold you and to fashion you and make you the person he wants you to be. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. They always came with a sacrifice. Well, for the children of Israel, they didn't have to bring another sacrifice. They came with thanksgiving. They came to receive from their God. I've preached a sermon here about Abraham offering his first and only begotten son, Isaac. And he didn't have to offer him. He came down from the mountain with more than what he could give God. And that's what the song is all about. We're not giving to God. We're receiving from God. And the only thing we can give him is our thanks. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Now the word extol means to exalt, to magnify. You know, sometimes we use the expression, this person was larger than life. But when you're talking about God, how do you exalt? How do you magnify? How do you make bigger the infinite God that is infinite in wisdom, infinite in love, infinite in glory, infinite in His care to the human race. Well, how do we do it? And extol Him with music and song. There's a parallel in the New Testament when it says, speak to yourselves in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What are you doing? Think of that. Think of Paul and Silas in the prison cell with their backs ripped open and their feet in the stocks. And we can understand midnight, maybe then the prison cell quieted down a little bit. We can understand why they prayed. But praising God, praying aloud and praising God. When we pray to God, we bring our petitions to God. When we praise Him and sing to Him and extol Him, we bring God, the presence of God within our soul. Extol Him with music and song. Once again, reading in the book from Martin Luther, Augustine actually felt it was almost sinful when he was moved by music. He just believed in chanting. They had such a dichotomy between secular and the sacred, between the spirit and the flesh, that anything that would move the emotions of the flesh was considered from the devil. To eat and to drink was something that was degrading. But when Luther started to realize that God had made the entire whole person, body and soul, together, he realized what a good thing music was. Because precisely it excited the emotions of the human hearts. It precisely ministered not only to the mental capacities, to the image part of God within us, to the knowing wisdom side, the judgmental side, but it also administered to the fleshly feeling side of humankind. And friends, before the Greek culture took over the world, that's how the Jews would always understand God, as the entire understand the human race, as the entirety of soul and body together. They didn't talk about their souls going to heaven. They didn't understand much about the afterlife. But Job says, I know that my body shall arise. They talk about the resurrection because a soul without a body was not a human being. And a body without a soul was not a human being. They belong together. And therefore, they would make noise. They would get excited. They would clap their hands. They would praise Him in the dance. Their body was in tune with their souls. And Martin Luther enjoyed the pleasures of life. If you see him as a monk, when he first put the 95 Theses on the chapel door of Wittenberg, he was very, very skinny. And most people, when I tell them that, they say, well, every picture I saw of Martin Luther, he was pleasantly round. Well, as he came out of his monkhood and started to realize that God loved us and gave us so many good things in life to enjoy, he enjoyed those things. Music is one of them. And extol Him. Amplify your feelings towards God by music and song. Not just music and not just song, not just words, but words and music together. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods, and His hand are the depths of the earth. They're saying, there is no God like unto our God. Now, I understand we don't live in a pagan culture, but you can read books from Tim Keller when he knocks down all these counterfeit gods. What is a god? A god is anything that we seek to be blessed by, to be promoted by, to have the advantage through knowing, through an affiliation. So it could be even some of the gifts that God has given us. If you want a really raw example, that would be Goliath. He exulted in the strength that God had given him. He didn't recognize God. He didn't worship God. He said, look how big and how strong and how mighty I am. You challenge me. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't give any acknowledgement to the God that gave him the wisdom. He looked down upon this great city and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built?" And God took his spirit from him and he became as an animal for a little while. He is the great king and the great gods above all gods. But especially of all the gods that existed at that time, God was the God of forgiveness. And that's what we want to teach our culture. There is a God of forgiveness. There is a God that gave His only begotten Son so that we can cast our guilt and our sins and our sorrows and our anxieties upon Him. There is a place to go. He is above all gods. He is above all kings. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the very foundations of the earth. You read that so beautifully in Hebrews 1, right? That after Jesus purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, it says He is holding the entire world by the power of His word. And the question is, how long is He going to hold this world, this broken world? Now, I know many of you, but I hear that quite often when we have a massacre or another ISIS killing, what do we say? We say this: "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm safe. I'm good to go. Just get me out of here." But it's not a matter of getting out of here. We have a purpose here. We have a purpose to spread the name and the wealth and the fame and the power and the grace and the glory and the love of our beloved Lord and Savior. Why is He still holding the world in His hands? By the power of His word. And hasn't opened up, as Genesis says, the fountains of the deep. Why hasn't He returned? Well, we know that, right? We know there is still lost sheep to be found. 2 Peter actually talks about hastening the coming of our Lord. How can we hasten the coming of our Lord? By gathering the lost sheep, by bringing the lost sheep home. He holds the very depths, the very foundation of the earth. He holds in the very palm of His hand the great Redeemer that cried on the cross, "Oh Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they did." The great Redeemer that gave the great commission, "Go forth unto all countries and all nations and all cultures," which we have in America, "and bring the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and whosoever believes in me shall not die, but have everlasting life." And the mountain peaks belong to Him. We don't value a mountain peak today because we have aircraft, right? But before the advent of aircraft, if you were on a mountain peak, you had the power. It was the power of height. You would always try to get the mountain peak, and the one that had the mountain peak could look down and shoot down at the other. But He is the highest power. There is no power above Him. The mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, a place of communication and commerce, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land, the place that we inhabit, the place that we dwell, the place where we grow our food, the place where culture evolves. It all is held up by the power of His word. Not the power of science, but the power of His word. This is our God. Come, let us bow down in worship. And we always use that phrase. I believe I use it too. We're coming forth to worship God. But what does the word worship mean, right? And I think two very clear examples is Peter, right? When he catches all those fish for the first time, he falls down before the Lord Jesus. That was a posture of worship. And he says this: "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." Now, he didn't want to push Jesus out of his life, but he realized how unworthy he was of receiving blessings from God. The other example is the one of the leper that came and he fell down and he worshiped Jesus. And he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." That is worship. When we have this attitude of being blessed by someone greater and more mighty and powerful than ourselves, and that we are powerless. We simply come to receive His blessings. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And of course, the Israelites always prided themselves that they had the one true God and that they belonged to Him. And it makes it very clear in this psalm, right? He's not just our Maker. He's not just our Creator. He did not just initiate the mass of humanity that we see now, 7 billion people upon the face of the earth. He had made a covenant with His Son before Adam and Eve were created. And the Father says to the Son, you can read it in Genesis 1, He says, shall we, why is He consulting with the Son? Shall we create man? Because there was a covenant between them. And God the Father had said to the Son, when, not if, because He knew He would fall, but when He falls, will you pay the price? And the Son said, I will. And that's why He looks to the Son before He creates man. Now, this is a human way of thinking. He looks to the Son and He said, shall we create man? And the Son said, Father, we shall. And that was no second thought. That was no, I wasn't thinking what I was doing. Very humanistic way I'm speaking, but this is a way to think about an infinite loving God. And think about when He's in Gethsemane. He's wrestling with that covenant. He says, Father, is there any way possible? He felt the weight and the agony and the curses of God. We just went through a description that God is on the mountaintops, God's in the valleys, God's in the fountains of the deep, God's on the sea, God's on the dry land. Perhaps you could say, theologically speaking, perhaps there was one place where God wasn't. And where was that? In the 3 hours of darkness. When the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can rest assured that God would never forsake us. This is the love. This is the eternal love. This is the abiding love. This is the sustaining love that our culture craves. They crave this love. They need this love. And they don't know this love. And the question is, why don't they know this love? And the question is, do you know that love? And the question is, what have you done with that love? Has it just been hidden in your heart? Has it just been hidden in this beautiful sanctuary? And you come to worship God every single worship service. And hallelujah, praise the Lord. We're on our way. We're God's people. That's the beginning. But there is a call to a whole, all humankind. If you know a way of escape, if you know eternal love, if you know sustaining love, wow, spread the news through relationships, through caring, through loving others. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We are the people of His pasture and the flock under His care. He is not just our Maker, He's also our Redeemer. He is our Shepherd. And a shepherd would lay his life down for his sheep. There's an interesting story of a historian that went to Israel. And he was in this place that was kind of like a town square, but there was all pastures around. And all the shepherd boys would congregate there, and all the sheep would be mixed up. And they're like, well, how are you going to find your sheep? Well, that's easy. So one boy gets up, and he calls the sheep, and all the sheep begin to follow him. I know, I'm from New Zealand and Australia. We had sheepdogs, and sheepdogs would always chase the sheep. Sheepdogs would always scare the sheep. Sheepdogs would always frighten the sheep. But a true shepherd from Israel, the sheep would always follow them. The shepherd would always be out in front. He was the shepherd I shall not want. He shall move. He shall remove the harm. He shall lay down His life for His sheep. God is more than a creator. God is the redeemer of mankind. And we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And now, of course, we know we get to a decidedly different part of the psalm. And I've struggled all week saying, why does the psalm end this way? If you know the book of Psalms, you will know that many times it starts on a bad note, a sour note, a note of sorrow or questioning, and it ends on a high note. But this psalm doesn't. It begins on a high note. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And the very last verse, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Today, if you will hear his voice. Friends, we have to understand that this is not so much hellfire and brimstone preaching. This is just a huge warning for all that hear the invitation to worship God and to thank him for the gift of his Son. Because there are people that have known the ways of God and it never changed their heart. And that's what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, how do you harden your hearts? Well, you put up barriers. You put up questions. You put up denials. You turn your back to the loving entreaty of the Lord. As they did in the wilderness. Well, what did they say? Has God brought us into this wilderness so that we can all perish with hunger? Let us appoint another leader and let us go back to Egypt. It was better to be a slave to these Egyptians because then we still had our little gardens and we could grow. It might have only been an hour a day, but 1 hour of the day we had perfect freedom. Now we have none. None. We have to serve our God 24/7, and that is a bondage. Right? They were questioning the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of God and what he was doing. Why did he bring them through the wilderness? He did that so they would be taken away and not distracted by any other forces and powers of influence. They were shut up in the wilderness to their God so that he could mold them, so that he could form them, so he could make them into a true congregation of the Lord. And when they prayed, when they murmured, they didn't pray, when they murmured for manna, God says, in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord. God cares. Now, I don't know. I don't know your hearts. I don't know how you're preparing for Thanksgiving. But you can have some stuff looming in the distance, like my son. I don't know how it's going to go. It may be bad news. Does God really care? Does he really hear my prayers? Is he really holding me in the palm of his hand? Does he really have a good plan for me? Because it certainly doesn't seem that way. That's these people in the wilderness. God's plan was there to bring them into the promised land. And within 1 year, they're at the very borders of the promised land. And they get there. And what do they say? Well, it's a beautiful land. The promises are good. But they're not for me. They're not for me. Those enemies are way too great. I speak with Christians and I say, when we get to heaven, and they say, I hope so. I hope so. What is your hope to get to heaven? Is it anything that you do? Well, then you'll never make it. You'll never make it. You better keep hoping, but you're not going to make it. Right? Why can we have such confidence as Martin Luther and the day that we get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing that shall be. Because we're not building and trusting upon one iota of anything that we have done or will do or shall do. We're not based on good intentions. We're not trying to prove ourselves to God. We're simply receiving the grace of His Son through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is a righteousness so flawless, so perfect, so immovable. Upon that promise, we stand for time and for eternity. Well, Caleb and Joshua, what did they say? They say, if, now it was a rhetoric, they said, the Lord delights in us. Now, how could they say that? How could they be so bold when there was a congregation of rebellious people? Well, they looked at the facts. Every single morning, whether they thanked God, whether they worshiped God, or whether they rebelled against God, God rained down the manna. He didn't starve them in the wilderness. He didn't do like a cult leader and leads them into a place and destroys them all. You shouldn't have followed me. No, he led them to the very promised land. And therefore, Joshua and Caleb understood the very heart of God. that He didn't do it to mock them, but He did it so that they would learn to rely on His promises, standing on the promises of God. When your fathers tested me and tried me, how do we test God? How do we try God? With our doubts, with our fears, with our anxieties. And please, I don't want to put one soul down here. I know what it is to be anxious. I know what it is to be depressed. And Martin Luther knew it too. He struggled with depression. But friends, we don't foster it. We cast it upon the promises of God. Cast your anxieties. We're allowed to be anxious, but cast it upon God. Believe His promise. Wrap yourself up in the promise and say, Lord, if you don't do this according to your promise, then you are unfaithful. You cannot be unfaithful. And therefore, I know that you have promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. Every single day, the manna ran down, came down from heaven. When they are thirsty, the rock gushed forth with wonderful, refreshing water. God never, ever deserted them. God never, ever abandoned them. But for 40 years, and people have asked me, they said, listen, are those that didn't make it in the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, 40 years in the wilderness, do you think they repented? And I'm like, well, I hope so. But when you read the psalm, what does it say? For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. And I said, there are peoples whose heart goes astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It's a serious thing whether we give thanksgiving to God or not. It's a serious thing whether we're God's people or not. We can belong to the congregation of the Lord. We can come to every single worship service when the doors are open. But if it never enters into our soul, we have never entered into the peace and rest of the Lord, our Savior. I spoke with a lady on Thursday, going through a lot of problems. Her mother is dying, and she's not from a Reformed church, so you don't have to try to figure out who it is. But I said, but what do you do? What do you do for relaxation? I mean, you just can't live with all this anxiety. You know what she told me? Nothing. Nothing. She has no place to go. Nothing. That's the kind of word picture here. To whom I swear my... Now, it's not that God's angry with them that He withdraws it. He's frustrated. And I see it's time to close. But I just want to say this. When you think of the anger of God, you think of Jesus. He's the image of the Father. So He comes down to us three times on His sojourn upon earth. He is angry. The first time is when they were making money through religion, through His grace. They were making money in the temple. He's angry. Second time is He's in the synagogue, and they're going to see if He heals on the Sabbath day. He's angry at their legalism. The third time is when His disciples form an inner barrier so the mothers cannot come to Jesus to have their children blessed by Him. He's angry. When is God angry? When we form a block to His grace. We can do it as God's people that even know God's grace, like the disciples. We can be blocks. We can be hindrances that God's grace, God's word, God's power, God's love, God's light is not passing outside of this sanctuary. Just maybe indwelling our hearts and no further. He is angry, right? So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. Friends, this is just a warning that if we hear the word of God and it has never touched our hearts and lives, and we have never truly thanked God for the gift of salvation, do it today. Today. If you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, You are the great God of salvation. You are the great God of forgiveness. You are the great God that has given Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not die but have everlasting life. And we just pray, O Lord, that the great message of the gospel would transform us, but also flow through us into this dead and dark and decaying culture in which we live. And we just pray, O Lord, that it would not be said of us that you're angry with us because we have blocked your grace into our own hearts or into the hearts of others. Just pray, O Lord, that you would indeed continue to breathe your spirit upon these dear folk here in Pompton Plains. We just pray that you would continue to make them a vibrant congregation of the Lord, where you speak through them, through word and through deed. And we pray this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen.